Thanks, Joe. You always look after me. And thanks, Steve, for the opening, and thanks for letting me use your possessed computer. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be righteous in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When Phil set up the fall speaker schedule, I didn't expect to see my name on it. As with many of us men here, we usually only get asked to speak once a year, usually in the summer when the other speakers wanted a break. And after we speak, we never expected to get asked again, but I don't know. It happened. I was further surprised to see that Steve and I got to each do one half of Nehemiah. It's not a big book, but there's a lot of stuff in it. And even more disturbing to see that Steve got the better half of it. To be truthful, I haven't read Nehemiah in many years. And reading the book gave me the same pleasures I get when I reread a favorite novel after putting it aside for a couple of years. I forgot really how cool a guy Nehemiah is. And when you read it, the book, he's amazing. You know, it's one of those things like, say, this is a man's man type guy, but he really is an amazing person. As Steve said last week, this fellow provides us with some of the best lessons in leadership that you can find anywhere. I've taken many leadership courses when I was in the Ontario government, and none could come as close as to what Nehemiah offers in leadership training. And while I was listening to Steve's talk online this week, I had to reflect on the enormity of the task that he took on, how he not only organized, but motivated the relatively few citizens of Jerusalem at that time. I mean, at that time, Jerusalem was a mess. I mean, it was a pile of rubble, and there weren't a lot of people living in Jerusalem. If you look at what Nehemiah had to do, not only building those walls, he had to fend off the enemies as well. And he had to guard the city. He had to organize. And the amazing part is that task, he only took 52 days. Here's an example of what I mean. In 1990, when I came to South Porcupine, that was the time when things were really moving and real estate was not that great. And I also had to have a house with a granny apartment in it. And anything that looked even near suitable, I couldn't even stand the smell when I walked in the house. And I had to tell the real estate dealers, you bring me one more of these places, I'm finding a new real estate guy. But it was just impossible. So he said, well, you're going to have to build. And Sally was starting to teach that fall at Tim Strange Christian School. So we had to move everybody by beginning of September. And the builder said, I can do it. And he built our house 62 days. And the only enemy I had was the banker and a very incompetent plumber who was putting in my heating system. Nehemiah built a wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. And this is basically what the wall was here. Look at this. What kind of organizational skills do you need to do something like that? It's amazing. Just amazing. But he did it. But he didn't do it alone, did he? What God wills, God accomplishes. There's no question about that. Nehemiah did not do this entirely on his own ability and strength. He accomplished this near impossible task by continually communicating to the general contractor. God not only gave Nehemiah the strength, the courage, the wisdom to accomplish this task, but he also put up barriers in front of his enemies who didn't want God's work to be done. And this is what they always found interesting when reading this. The enemies kept threatening him. Would they follow through? No. And what's going on? You know, you got to read between the lines here. What's going on in the background? What is inhibiting these enemies from basically disrupting the work? As we enter in the second half of the book, we see that Jerusalem now had a wall and gates and was adequately fortified. It was spacious, but underpopulated. And that was the problem. There weren't a lot of houses there. They were rubble. They're all rubble. I guess the rubble was the building material, but, you know, nevertheless. Nehemiah's next task was to bring together the people required to make the city prosperous and to also protect it from their enemies. And chapter 7 talks about how God put this task into Nehemiah's heart and how he accomplished it. In this half of the book, we also see how Nehemiah turned the citizens' hearts around and provided the reforms necessary to make Jerusalem again the center of worship for God's purpose, people. And it's not just the matter of repopulating the city. He had to repopulate it with the right people. Basically, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And he had to also set up, you know, the reforms that are necessary that it be a successful community. Now, when it was repopulated, the population was, I think it was around 42,000. So Jerusalem at that time, as a city, was about the size of Timmins, people-wise, in a lot smaller area. When reading through the second half of the book of Nehemiah, I decided not to go into a page-by-page discussion of the events, but rather take a hard look at what these passages are trying to tell us here in BFA today. On its website, joyfulministry.com, Neil Chadwick published a sermon called 35 Lessons on Godly Leadership from Nehemiah. It was 35 lessons, 30 of them from the first six chapters. See, I told you Steve got the better half. The last five are for the second half. But the last five are very important lessons. And by the way, he also has a joke of the day on his site. I have to share this one with you. It's one from yesterday. The war on terrorism took a strange turn today as United Airlines officials refused the boarding of a 73-year-old grandmother because she had 2 6-inch knitting needles in her possession. You ready for this? Apparently, authorities feared that she would knit an Afghan on the plane. I got to go and see what the joke is today. Anyways, these lessons actually speak to us as a church community today. The first one. Computer's behaving very well today, Steve, for me. The first lesson is, a leader provides for a voluntary means of providing financial needs. And when we read in chapters 7, verse 70 to 72, adequate resources to complete this work were provided voluntarily by the government and the people living in and around Jerusalem to not only perform the completion of the walls and gates, but to support those who were to provide for the upkeep and spiritual needs of the temple. There was no recorded fundraising. The finances and materials required were voluntarily provided. Isn't this the way that a successful ministry works today as well? I can think of two real examples here in South Porcupine of how honoring God and trusting Him to provide has become a testimony of faith. Timmins Trinity Christian School is one. It's an institution that basically has never been financially sustainable. Even in the early days, when there was a lot of students at Timmins Trinity, it was never financially sustainable, especially over the last dozen years or so. However, despite low enrollment, God has provided the financial means to keep the teachers paid, the building maintained, and all the materials necessary to educate the kids. At the end of last year, their books were in the black. To me, that's a miracle. Open Hand Youth Center, over the last 5 years, has done over $30,000 in necessary renovations to make the building safe and comfortable. And the regular bills for utilities and maintenance were covered. As well, the center's been able to provide honorariums for guest speakers at rallies, to give honorariums to the worship leaders, and provide financial help for some ministries. There's no form of fundraising. There's no door-to-door campaigns. There's no lottery tickets. But there was a lot of prayer and trusting that if the Lord wants the youth center to exist, that we must remain faithful to Him and Him alone and trust that He will touch the hearts of those who would support us. And He does. And some of the contributions come from some very amazing places where you never expect it. Just a verse that's been going through my head for the last couple of days. And breakfast the other day, I was sharing it with a couple of men. And said, you know, let your light so shine among all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it works not only among other Christians, but even among non-believers. They see something and they like it and they want to help. We need to continue to use that same spiritual attitude in making decisions around BFA's ministries here in Timmins. If the Lord wants Harmony House to continue as a ministry, we need to worry less about fiscal problems and spend more time praying and asking God for His divine guidance and to follow it. If He doesn't want this ministry to continue, He most certainly will make it very clear. The second lesson from Nehemiah is that a leader recognizes that promotion of worship and teaching God's word are the ultimate goals. Promotion of worship and teaching of God's word are the ultimate goals. In Nehemiah 8, verses 5 and 8, it says, Ezra opened the book, and as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord and the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and said, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down, I'm not going to do this, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites then instructed the people in the law, and while the people were standing there, they read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Wow. It's amazing. Key words here, the ones that really stood up to me. I mean, they were flashing on pages. He opened the book. Ezra just opened the book or scroll or whatever they're using. Open up the book. And as soon as he opened the book, everybody stood up. He stood up. And then he praised the Lord. And it must have been something. It must have been something. He stood there and he praised the Lord. I mean, the Lord had done a miracle. He's standing, he's praising. And the people all lifted their hands, yelling out, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down, and they all collectively prayed. Another important thing here is that the Levites did something that's very important. You know, it's something that didn't really happen in the Christian church until probably the Reformation. Is that the instructed and helped the people understand what the scriptures meant. That's so important. Can you imagine the energy that went into this revival? It was a revival. It was a revival among the Jews. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be if we were able to do this here in Timmins, this type of revival? Mervyn Brenneman, in his book, Ezariah, Nehemiah, and Esther, said this, the reading of scriptures and the act of prayer followed by community commitment is a model for worshiping. It's not just the reading of scriptures and the act of prayer, but commitment as a congregation. It's the model of worshiping. Again, I go back to it because I spend so much of my life there at the youth center. We dedicate time for the leadership to sit down, spend time in scripture, and pray earnestly for God's direction for individual youth who are struggling in their walk. And this is so important. And those sessions, when we get the board members together, and we sit down and we pray, it's powerful. And we name all the kids that we know are struggling in their faith. We pray for them. I've never been to an elders meeting here at BFA, but from what I have understand, the same type of thing happens. The elders continually are in prayer for this church and for its people. Individual prayer and devotion is good and is necessary, but community prayer and scripture study are awesome. However, it goes even further than that. We need to commit ourselves both individually and collectively to follow through and take action whenever God calls upon us. We can't be comfortable. We can't just be comfortable in our faith and just comfortable in our lives. We have to step forward. And we have to fulfill what God wants us to do. The third lesson. A leader provides for the public acknowledgement and the celebration at the completion of a project. Nehemiah 12, 31 and 43 says, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You have to picture this. Two massive choirs on the walls on either side, and they're walking towards each other, and they're singing and praising. Picture that. It's amazing. Imagine when the choirs got together, what it sounded like. And everybody was joyful. I don't know if you ever hear like I don't know how widespread it was, but when you hear among the Arabs and that, when they are joyful, especially the women, they make this really funny, high-pitched noise. It's probably quite common right throughout the Asia, that part of Asia. But imagine there's a lot of that going on. And it said it could be heard way beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Let's face it. Construction of a wall in 52 days was nothing short of a miracle. And God used Nehemiah to carry out this miracle for him. And when we see God's work being accomplished, no matter how small or how large a work it is, we need to celebrate as a community and give thanks for God's wondrous work. We need the community to know that God is here and is doing wonderful stuff. We need to let people know what's going on. You know? God did this. It's amazing. We assemblies, to be truthful, are pretty subdued, quiet people. We are. We're very subdued. You know, I get the privilege of going from church to church sometimes, you know, in the type of ministry I'm doing. And I find that assemblies, like, they're great people. They're joyful. They're very prayerful. They're very honor God. They carry out their commitments. But they're so quiet. They're so quiet. And I was just thinking about this. Last year, 2 years ago, I can't remember now, time flies so fast, Northland Bible Camp had its 50th anniversary. You know, Northland Bible Camp, it's a miracle on itself. I mean, any of these youth could tell, like, you know, the stuff that's happened to them at that camp is just amazing. It's a miracle. Transformations. You know, the work that the Donaldsons did. I hear about how Mr. D, with a handsaw and a hammer, got the first camp buildings ready for the first summer. Like, I say, wow. Bit of a Nehemiah in him too. But, you know, it was such a quiet celebration. It was nice. It was so quiet. And, you know, I sometimes wonder if we should be a little more energetic in our praise. The fourth lesson. A leader makes appointments for the responsible tasks such as caring for the money. Okay. Administration is important, even among the church. In chapter 12:44, it says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms. and for the contributions, first fruits and the tithes, for the fields around the camps. They were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. Not only must the leadership for us here in BFA, the elders, make sure that they appoint appropriate people to do the different tasks that are required to perform the ministries and maintain of our assets, such as this building, which also belong to God. But it's also our responsibility as God's people to recognize that we are called upon to pray for God's guidance, and if it is His will that we do that job, no matter how menial it is or how uncomfortable we may feel doing it, we must be obedient and just do it. No matter how menial or uncomfortable we feel doing it. You know, something that I've always felt a person has to do if they are to grow. Not just spiritually, but just to grow as a person, is to continually step outside of where you're comfortable. Yeah. It's too easy. And you know, I think the majority of people just stay within where they're comfortable. They don't venture outside that area. And God will always put us into a position where we don't feel comfortable. Yeah. I never used to feel comfortable coming up here and doing this, and I still, you know, feel nervous coming up here. Yeah. There's a lot of things that basically I do. Like, you know, I keep thinking, I'm 61 years old. Why am I still working with youth? You know? But you know what? You got to obey what God wants you to do. And you have to listen to Him. You know? There's a lot of people in this room who really do exactly that. They step outside their comfort zone. They obey God. I was just hearing yesterday when we had an anniversary party there. There were a young couple sitting in the back there. They actually go out every Monday to different seniors' homes and worship with them. With worship music, praise music, and worship with them. It's a commitment. And that's what's really important, we follow through that. The Bible is full of reluctant servants. And the one that stands out most to me is Moses. He was really reluctant. However, if we are called upon by the Lord, what right do we have not to be obedient? If it's God's will, He will provide us with what we need to do that ministry or task. Our fifth lesson. A leader makes a review of the work after a lapse of time. It doesn't look like much on the screen, but this one is really, really important. In fact, I would say it's probably of those five lessons, probably one of the most important. I really don't understand why God's so patient with us. We are really evil things. We are. We read about the roller coaster ride through the Old Testament biblical history of the Hebrews, one day being really fired up, next day being just totally disobedient. And you just go through Kings. You just watch it. As each chapter starts, a new king comes in. And he was either for God or against God. And it's just the Hebrew preview was just like this. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But God was patient. Yeah, He was patient with them. He's still patient with them. To combat this persistent abuse of God's way, our leadership need to continually look inwards and to monitor what is happening both inside our church or ministry as well as in our society. We need to be constantly aware of what's going on. You know, I know there's people here that really follow what's going on in Israel. That's really a passion with them. And because they're what? They're monitoring. It's just seeing what's going on. Like, How is this reflected what is, you know, is prophesied in the Bible? But you got to keep your eye open. We now are going through a period of history of liberalization and inclusiveness, probably never seen before in modern history. Liberalization and inclusiveness. Some of us, we can think back far enough, blame Trudeau for that, but, you know. As a result of this, God and everything he represents is becoming an inconvenient truth. God's becoming very inconvenient for society. And as a result, he is becoming rejected more and more, but not just individuals, but even now governments. In Nehemiah 13, it says, I came, this is after, you know, Nehemiah was away for a bit of time. I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil, and I grieved me sore. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. Then I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. I don't think he was probably that nice about it. A few of us were talking Friday morning at a monthly breakfast about this. And as leaders in a church, we really need to watch over not just our own attitudes, but also the attitudes of those in our church family. One of the things I used to see all the time in my former church was congregations forgetting about why they gathered as a body to worship. Individuals were starting to be more closely attached to the church building and its fixings than they were of Jesus Christ, who the building was dedicated to. Individuals start worshiping the pastor, looking at him for answers, rather than to looking to God. The result, division, dissension. It's terrible. It was terrible. And Ted can testify to what it was like going to an annual meeting in these churches. It was horrible. I wasn't even the pastor. My stomach was always in a knot going to these meetings because I knew there would be confrontation going on. Is that the way a church is supposed to operate? No. No. That's why, you know, the first time I went to a leadership meeting here, I was just like, wow, these people are like-minded. They think alike. They care for each other. They love each other. First annual meeting I came to this church, it was just like, wow. It was just like a breath of fresh air. It's unbelievable. You have to maintain this within Bible Fellowship Assembly. We've got to maintain this. This is only a building. It's made of bricks, and glass, and steel, and whatever. It's a place that's convenient for us to come and worship God. But it's not why we're here. We're not here because of this building, this chapel. We're here because we love God and we want to worship Him. The same thing goes with the youth center. The same type of attitude has to go towards that. The Christian school, with Harmony House, and everything else we do. We have to realize why we are here or why we are doing what we're doing. If we stop being faithful to God's purpose for these institutions, then we will most certainly turn His eyes away from them, and they will fall. And I'm sure, like that's one thing we're in. I know the board of directors in the youth center, we spend a lot of time making sure that people are involved there, that new members coming on the board and everything else have the same vision and understanding of why we were here in the first place. Nehemiah, when he came back from honoring his contract with, I have the same trouble as Steve has pronounced his word, Anti-Xerox, I don't know, found Jerusalem in a spiritual mess. The leadership he left behind were weak and corrupt. Didn't take long. The house of God was a shambles. People were disillusioned with the priests and Levites. And Nehemiah had to straighten things out quickly and effectively. There are four main problems that he had to fix. The first one was the exclusion of foreigners. partisan politics took place, and enemies of what Nehemiah did for the Lord in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem gained privileges in the temple. An example here was Tobias, a relative of the high priest Eliashib, and also a pagan, had not only gained influence in the city, but was also given an apartment in the temple. The problem here was that the leaders were associating with foreigners, and they could have pagan influence on their faith in the temple. And that was happening. You know, it's not the matter of associating with them, but their pagan ways were having an influence on the way they thought. This does not mean that we need to disassociate ourselves from non-believers, but it means that we have to be very careful about the influence they have on our lives. You know, if we don't associate with non-believers, we're never going to be able to evangelize. But as we're evangelizing, we have to be careful of the influence, the attitudes they have, not falling on us. That's what's really important. Close association with non-believers can eventually lead to compromise, and compromise can lead to our gradually falling away from the Lord. That's what we call our youth group. It's a youth group we call slow fade. This has become a reality with many of the older established churches in North America. They have become more concerned about pleasing man than pleasing God. God has turned his eye away from them, and guess what? We see a lot of mainline churches are just dying. The second one was revival of tithing. Because the people had started to abandon their bringing of tithes to the temple, the Levites had to abandon their services to provide for their physical needs. Part of the reason for this happening is because people were disillusioned with what they were seeing happening in the temple after Nehemiah left. These tithes were voluntary, but at the same time, decreed by God. They were necessary for the priests and Levites to carry out God's work. Same is true today. Without public offerings, we as an assembly cannot carry out God's work in this community. As well, we cannot support those who are doing mission work, both here and abroad. I got lost here. Okay, the third one. The observance of the Sabbath. Foreign merchants had started setting up booths in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And the Jews were also preparing for transporting goods on that day. Again, this was part of the slow fade resulting from letting foreigners into the city. And the foreigners were gaining influence with the Jewish nobles. Does this sound familiar? I'm old enough to still remember the Lord's Day Act. Remember that? When Sunday was considered a day of rest, and people were allowed on that day to be free to worship and be with their families. What happened? Mainly, large store chains and the malls who they had influence over decided that it was unfair that they could not sell their merchandise 7 days a week. It was unfair that people could not shop 7 days a week. Has this harmed our society? I'll leave that to you. But how many families do you know who can't worship together Sunday or spend time together for a whole day free from work and school? Yeah. It's a lot of damage. Nehemiah, by excluding foreigners, was preserving holy space, and by excluding selling and buying on the Sabbath, was preserving holy time. He literally locked the gates on the Sabbath and refused entry of the merchants. He ordered the gates shut on the Sabbath. Nobody was allowed in. And that was basically what he did. Fourth one, the rebuke of mixed marriages. Contributing to this slow fate of honoring God, many of the Jews were actually divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying foreign women. Even priests were marrying foreign women to gain political influence and form alliances with foreign governments. And you see a lot of this in the Old Testament. The problem was that they unknowingly would be influenced by the wives' observance of pagan rituals and thus would start falling away from God. Nehemiah had to stop this in order to keep the purity of the temple. Although not reported as such, it was assumed that he was very brutal in carrying out this action. I'd just like to say a word to the young people here concerning mixed marriages. They don't work. They do not work. At the Fall Classic, we had a session. Bierman's gave this session on dating. And something that they really emphasized that is that being attached to a non-Christian woman or man is not the best idea. There are people here in this church probably who could attest to the difficulties of being married to a non-believer. Either you desire to remain strong in your walk in Christ, your desire to remain strong in your walk in Christ will meet continual and very frustrating barriers. Or you, the other thing is that you'll slowly fall away from God. And this is what will happen. If you're a single young Christian, which you are, of course, keep looking for someone who shares your beliefs. I know this can be difficult. It could really challenge your faith, but it's worth it. Seeing a like-minded Christian couple like Trevor and Hannah come together in matrimony, as they will next weekend, really is a match made in heaven. A couple like Trevor and Hannah can do so much for the Lord, not only for their church and pointed ministries, but for their children as well. And we know the ministries that Trevor and Hannah are already involved in. And it's been growing. And especially in the last little while, they've been getting into some really heavy-duty counseling work with young people at the youth center. It's great to be able to do that as a partnership. Yeah. It was great seeing with Dave and Joanna Balkin up in Kujarpik on a mission trip. You know, husband and wife working together for the Lord. It's great. Look at Mr. and Mrs. D. They've worked together so many years, you know, for the Lord. It's wonderful. Fulfilling God's purpose in a mixed marriage is very, very difficult. So Steve introduced Nehemiah. I get to summarize him. Mervyn Brenneman said it best in his book. Nehemiah's single-mindedness of purpose, attention to detail, willingness to delegate authority, dedication to service, and dependence on God were combined in a man who could simply be labeled as a servant of God. What a cool epitaph, eh, to have on your tombstone. William Dumbrell, in his paper, The Theology of Intention of Ezra Nehemiah, said, as a facilitator of political stability and as a resolute upholder of the law, Nehemiah's mission was messianic. It had messianic features about it as well. He is thus a religious reformer who can be cast into the very traditions of a Josiah or a Hezekiah. Nehemiah's last words in his book were in the form of a prayer. He said, remember me with favor, O God. William MacDonald states in his Believer's Bible commentary that these words mark the end of the Old Testament in the Bible. All the books that followed Nehemiah were actually chronologically before this time, except for Malachi, which is considered contemporary with Nehemiah. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary on Nehemiah, Hand Me Another Brick, leaves us with a challenge. I think it is significant that the final scene of Nehemiah's book portrays him on his knees asking God for grace. He had fought hard for that right, and he had kept his heart soft before the Lord. What a magnificent model of leadership. He was a man of honesty, conviction, and devotion. And he says, can you hand me another brick? Nehemiah was a servant leader. He led men that served God. Can we approach our Christian faith as leaders in the gifts that God has given us, no matter what they are, to serve Him faithfully first? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just look on this book of Nehemiah over the last couple of weeks, there's so many lessons in there for us, Lord. Father, just help us to become really faithful to you. To do everything with prayer. To continually look upon you for guidance and for strength. And when you call upon us, Lord, to just be there and say, take me, Lord. Let me do it. Help us to step outside our comfort zone and just to do what you call upon us, Lord. Just knowledge that you're going to be there with us all the time, that we're working. Pray this in your most precious name. Amen.